Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I think we'd all agree that babies are really cute, or at least to their parents they're cute. But we can always agree on the fact that baby animals are truly cute, right? I mean, come on, puppies, kittens, raccoons, deers, even the baby rhinoceros is just adorable when you take a look at it. And as a kid, I always thought it would be awesome, just totally awesome to have a baby monkey. Come on, monkeys, baby monkeys, they are just, that would be an awesome pet, wouldn't it? Until you realize they grow up. And when they grow up, they bite. And they don't take kindly to strangers whom they bite. And they often develop serious behavioral problems and neuroses in captivity, which leads to biting. And these animals, they just need to be entertained constantly. If not, well, they bite. You get the point, right? So pet monkey, don't do it. It is so often the case that things that seem so alluring, so cute to us at one level, even harmless, with time become something of a beast. The passage tonight is a passage on this issue, that sin is this wild beast and that we're called to kill it, to kill the beast that lurks within our lives. But it lurks in ways that are often seemingly innocuous, harmless, maybe even cute. And it takes God's Spirit to unearth those habits of our heart that in the end will lead to our destruction. So I invite us to take a moment of silence, as we are in the habit of doing recently, and just ask that the Lord would take His Spirit and shine it upon your life, give you the sensitivity to the beast that may be lurking within that needs to be put to death. Oh God, by your Spirit, we come to you and ask that your Spirit would have free reign in our lives to transform us into the image of your beloved Son, whom we worship. Amen. Now, the concept of holiness in our culture is pretty diminished, even in the church. I call it the Freudification of modern society. You know, it's not the technical term, but it's a useful term. It's so often the case that most of our problems nowadays are viewed through the lens not of sin and fallenness, but of illness and dysfunctionality. So in our solutions, we look for health. I mean, come on, think about this. When we date, we're always asking the question, is this a healthy relationship that I'm in? Or when we go to church shopping, we ask the question, is this a healthy church? And when we finally decide we want to get involved in the church, we look for a healthy small group. I mean, our mentality is driven by finding healthy places to have a healthy life. I don't think in all my years of ministry I've ever gotten a request from someone to be put into a holy small group. I mean, I need to be in a small group, but, you know, just make sure it's really holy. I've just never once been asked that. Now, of course, healthiness, even psychological, social healthiness, these are good things. And maybe what we assume when we talk about healthiness is that it includes the notion of holiness. But then again, maybe not. Maybe we've got it backwards. That holiness ought to be the larger category, and healthiness fit into that. Paul puts the issue very starkly in this passage. Put to death. You know, as the inference of the reality of our union with Christ that we've been talking about, Paul exhorts believers to kill the beast. But what exactly is the nature of this command? Well, let's begin by stating two things that it's not. First, killing the beast is not simply a matter of self-discipline. It's not simply the effort to make promises to reform. Now, the placement of this passage makes it really clear that holiness can only occur as a consequence of God's prior work of grace through the death of our Lord Jesus. Paul has asserted and explored the reality of our union in Christ. And so in response to the Colossian philosophy that so threatened the good faith of that young church, Paul responds in chapter 2 with this exploration of God's work in Christ at the cross. And he brings us to the point in chapter 2, verse 20, saying that we have died with Christ. Not that you are going to die with Christ, but this is an established fact. You have died with Christ. And then he moves on and explores how the fact that we have died with Christ and received through that death forgiveness and reconciliation. That God now raises us up with Christ. And so in chapter 3 comes the flip side of the coin in verse 1. Not only have you died with Christ, but in chapter 3, verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. Having been forgiven and reconciled, we are now infused with the very life of heaven. We have been raised with Christ. This is the reality in which we live. And faith is working out what God has worked into our lives. It's this passionate alignment of our heart's desire toward the things above. It's this preoccupation as we set our minds on the things above, getting a God's eye view on life. And having established this profound truth of who we are in Christ, Paul's now ready to whack us. He brings us to this stern exhortation that theological reality really must be a lived reality, lived in this life of faithful obedience. Second, the second thing I want to say what this command doesn't do is that this command doesn't mean that the mortification, the killing of our sin, is a one-and-done deal. Namely, that the believer just has to put sin to death once and, you know, you can go on cruise control for the rest of your Christian life. That sin, done it, did it, over, not going to struggle with it for the rest of my life. I wish it were that case. I wish we could say we put lust to death and next week we can move on to a different topic. But it's just not that way. What Paul is advocating here is not that one-and-done deal, that you just do it once and you'll be done for the rest of your life. No, Paul is summoning us to his basic orientation towards sin. And he's charging us with a call for decisive action. Put it to death. But what do we mean by putting it to death? In order to kill the beast, we need to understand that the beast really does need killing in our lives. That the beast of sin is always the enemy of the state of our soul. that this beast is and will always be the agent of death in our lives. No matter how finely wrapped and packaged it may come in our culture. And this concept of putting sin to death, Paul thinks of it as such a critical aspect to the Christian life that he devotes a few chapters to this notion in Romans. Romans 6 through 8 explores this in much fuller fashion. And Paul here is just giving us the tip of the iceberg, you know, saying, you want to know some more, you know, catch up with what I wrote to the Romans. Explore it more. And if you go to Romans chapter 6, that chapter begins with the question, shall we sin that grace might increase? And then verse 15, he adds this slight variation to the same question. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Now, you got to know that for five chapters, Paul has been exploring the logical implications of the immensity of God's grace in our lives, that we have truly been forgiven, that God has ultimately wiped away the debt of our sin in an absolute fashion, that we are forgiven and stand by grace. But like sinners are typically want to do, we look for loopholes. We think, oh gosh, this is great. If God's grace is that immense, why not just sin some more to receive a little bit more of that grace? You know, let God be God and do his job of forgiving and giving grace. And Paul says, that is a profound misunderstanding of the nature of grace and, in fact, also the nature of sin itself. And Paul makes that point very clearly in chapter 6, verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, Colossians builds upon this very understanding that sin is inextricably linked with death. So in chapter 2, verse 13 of Colossians, Paul says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. Sin and death go hand in hand. It has always been that way. From the moment in the Garden of Eden to the moment of Christ's glorious return, sin and death will always be inextricably linked. Therefore, killing sin is this distinct choice of faith to leave in the grave that which Christ put there through his own death. Catch that? We have died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We ought to leave in the grave sin and death. We've been brought out of the realm of death in order to enjoy the life of God. So why on earth would we want to go back to death? Now, Paul makes this challenge even more explicit. In order to kill the beast, we needed to take decisive and concrete action. We need to remove the discussion of sin from some kind of metaphysical ambiguity to the tangible reality of our lives. And so he goes on and says, not just, you know, vaguely put to death. It's put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. This command applies to the physicality and the particularity of sin. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature translates a literal phrase in Greek that says literally, put to death the bodily members of the earthly nature. The word whatever belongs to you is a word that in other places simply means arms and legs, the appendages. By metaphorically describing sin as bodily parts, Paul creates this wonderful image. This powerful and effective image of sin as having infected the limbs of our body, like gangrene. And if you don't want to die from gangrene, if you want to stop the spread of gangrene from the limbs and appendages of your body, you got to cut off those limbs. You have to take decisive and concrete action and cut it off. Putting to death, killing the beast, means whatever parts of our lives that spring from this purely earthly existence, a purely worldly way of looking at life, that needs to be put to death. killing the beast means dealing with our bodily existence. Not because our bodies are inherently evil. Now, we've already spent a couple of sermons talking about, Paul doesn't mean that at all. It's not the elimination of the body, it's the redemption of the body that Paul is after. But because we live in a fallen world, because the beast lurks within us, it will always try to find tangible and concrete ways of working itself out in our lives. So what are the arms and legs of this worldly beast? And Paul now directs our attention to the battle against sexual sin. Initially, when I looked at this list, I found it really odd that it was composed this way. If I were thinking of a list of sin, especially being a good Jew like Paul, I would have naturally gone back to the Ten Commandments, and I would have laid out the Ten Commandments as my list of sin. But Paul doesn't do that. And upon further reflection, I realized that Paul is doing something far more sophisticated here, that Paul's argument is sheer spirit-filled inspiration. He wants to establish clearly, forcefully, that the root of sin, of idolatry, you know, all those beginning commandments in the Ten Commandments, not having other gods, not making graven images, not taking the Lord's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath so you can focus in on the Lord and rejoice in the Lord, all those theological commandments that turned our attention toward God and set him in his rightful place, Paul is still addressing those issues. Because he's saying, even if the symptoms change, the root sin is the same. Whether it's idolatry or sexual immorality, the symptoms point to fundamentally the same sin of human rebellion, of putting I at the center and shoving God off to the side. And this list moves from the specific acts to the general attitudes. He starts off with sexual immorality. Any intercourse outside of marriage. This includes adultery, prostitution, fornication, anything that defiles the marriage bed, that takes what should be reserved for the sexual relationship in marriage and dabbles in it outside of that context, that covenant context that God has provided for us. So these specific acts of sexual immorality. But Paul digs deeper and broader to the issue of impurity. Anything that taints our lives with sexual activity. And in our culture, this is really easy. A couple days ago, I had to run out late at night to pick up some milk for the kids to have for breakfast the next morning. And you know, I just realized, especially working on this sermon, thinking about this issue, you can't even go shopping without being tainted with impurity. I'm there checking out with my milk and bread. I'm there checking out at Stop and Shop. And there, you know, you see it all the time. There's Cosmo and Us and People and all that. And I looked at all the articles, sex this, sex that. It's just all over the place. I'm just getting my mind off of that. I'm picking up Martha Stewart Living, you know, just to... you can't even go shopping for milk without having the taint of impurity. They're ready. Paul moves from this sexual immorality, these specific acts, to a more general act of impurity, the dabbling in, whether it's, you know, internet pornography, whether it's just standing in line at Stop and Shop and letting your eyes gaze and wandering in your mind. All these things, Paul says, they're just functions of the beast within. And Paul moves to go inside the heart as well, talking about lust, this internal drive for sexual possession that turns the other person into an object for our gratification. This objectifying of others, male or female, to use for our own pleasure. But he digs that deeper, even deeper. He chases the beast further, from sexual immorality to impurity, to the inner attitude of lust, to evil desires itself, those deep instincts of our lives that give rise to sexual temptation in the first place. And then, plumbing the very depths of the issue, he goes to greed. Not greed in a financial sense, although this is a good analogy, and the word here can be used to refer to fiscal greed. But greed is here in a broader sense, this almost maniacal self-centeredness that just refuses to take no for an answer, that usurps God's rightful place in our lives, and instead of accepting God's boundaries for our lives, instead of trusting His provisions for our lives, instead of seeking His approval about our lives, the greedy person acts in life only on His terms, trusts only in her designs, seeks ultimately to please and delight only oneself. See, ultimately, with the beast, wherever and however it pops up in your life, the foundational issue is who gets to say the final word. Who has the final say in your life? God calls us to chop down the beast at the earliest possible turn. Yes, deal with sexual immorality. Deal with those horrendous, deathful decisions that you make in your life. Deal with those actions. But go further. Deal with the context for those actions. Yeah, deal with the fact that, hey, you're shacking up with your girlfriend. And you're feeling horrible. You're in bed with your girlfriend and you just feel horrible and you're repenting for that sexual immorality. But think more deeply. Think more deeply about the impurity that would get you into that place in the first instance. But go further than that. Think not only of the impurity that sets up the situation for the immorality. Chase the beast even further to the lust. And then even further, chase the beast to the greed. To that point in your life where you say, it's just got to be my way. It's got to be my way. Now, we can only do this because of our union in Christ. Anyone who is in the throes of struggling with some sexual sin, anyone who struggles with internet pornography, you know this. It's just not enough to make a resolution the next day. You need a profound immersion in the fact that in your union in Christ is the only hope for transformation. That only working out what God has worked in will enable you to kill the beast. Paul goes through this list not because these vices are degradations of human dignity. And I think in an attempt to get, you know, congregations to just, you know, quit sinning, I think preachers can often persuade by showing that sin is really bad for you. They're trying to appeal, you know, we can often try to appeal to one instinct of selfishness to get you to stop another instinct of selfishness. So we appeal to psychological studies or sociological studies that show that sin really is bad for your self-esteem. Or sin really, in the end, is bad for your relationships. Now, these are absolutely true. Sin is bad for your self-esteem and it's bad for your relationships. And ultimately, you're going to find that out, whether in this life or in the life to come. But it's much more than that. That is not the central issue. The central issue is that sin is an offense to God. And so Paul presents the hard doctrine. Paul presents the wrath of God as ultimately the reason for killing the beast. That the wrath of God is this invitation to see the beast as God sees the beast. And so in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now we got to be careful to note that God's wrath is not some small-minded vengefulness against some perceived slight. It's not God having a hissy fit because someone cut him off on I-93 at the Leverett Connector when he's trying to get to dinner and is running a little bit late. You know, not that I would know anything about that. It's not so petty like that. Now, God's wrath arises from his profound love for creation. His wrath is a function of his love for the fact that he is zealous for his creation and ticked off at anything that might undermine the well-being of his creation, that would deface his creation. That God's wrath is the inevitable response of love toward the marring of his marvelous creation. You know, imagine that I went to the MFA and started going to the European art section. And I just looked at that Monet, and I just pulled out my pocket knife, and I slashed it. Say, so, I don't like Monet, not sophisticated enough. Or if I went to a Rembrandt and said, nah, nada, and slashed it. How do you think the curators would feel? They would be mortified. They would be deeply offended. They would be ticked off. They would kick me out, have me arrested, have the full weight of the wrath of law against me. Why? Because they love their art. How much more is God's wrath understandable when we lust against, when we mar and deface and objectify, when we belittle and abuse God's handiwork, God's beautiful creation? His wrath is a reflex of his love. And that's why God calls us to see things from his perspective, to be angered against sin, not as a sin as offense to my self-esteem or sin as something that's going to prevent me from having good and healthy relationships, but sin as the most fundamental marring of what God loves, of God's beloved creation. And John Wesley once remarked during the First Great Awakening, "Give me 100 men who love only God with all their heart and hate only sin with all their heart, and we will shake the gates of hell and bring in the kingdom of God in one generation." Wesley was so convinced that it was not a matter of technique or better programs, though all those things he developed, that the heart of the Christian life was loving what God loves, was hating what God hates. For such alone will transform this world and bring God's kingdom on earth. Paul goes on in a parallel set of commands here in verse 8. "But now rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language. Remove it all from your lips. Lay aside those things of your old life like filthy clothing." This is the same. This word can be used in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. It is used of describing Saul laying aside his cloak so that he can go and persecute and stone Stephen, the first martyr of the early church. Paul here is using it in a very different way. Lay aside your old life like filthy clothing. And along with this list of sin, Paul delineates the casting off of a set of other issues along the central theme of anger. Now, why anger? Of all the things that he could pick on, why anger? With sexual sins, these sins seem to be so fundamental to human relationships, so damaging to community. Think about the international scale, conflicts internationally or interpersonally. They're so often rooted in anger issues. Even those of us who spend most of our lives avoiding anger, you know, trying to be ultra polite, even most of us who spend our time in avoidance are dominated by the problems of anger. Like sexual sin, these sins are a marring, a belittling of God's handiwork. But unlike God's wrath which is a function of his love, glory, and holiness, our anger is a function of our self-righteousness and greed. We are angry because people get in our way. And Paul says, get rid of that. I think he also brings up anger because it's such, well, it's such a polar opposite of sexual sins. In this former list of sexual sins, well, they're really marked by the fact that culture and the church even becomes really tolerant. We fall into the sexual sins in the church and in our culture because we have this attitude of anything goes. But on the other hand, we fall into the sins of anger because we have the exact opposite attitude. Not the anything goes attitude, but it's the I can't let anything go attitude. I just can't let this go, that this person has wronged me. And so we fall into anger. Whether you tend toward the anything go pole or the I can't let anything go pole, the issue fundamentally is the same. The beast is about who is on the throne of your life. Who calls the shots? Not in any general and vague way, but who rules your bedroom, your office, your living room? Who rules in these crevices of your lives? Who dictates what is important to you in your pursuits? Sin may seem alluring, may even appear cute and harmless, but it's not. It's a wild beast that seeks to consume us. And Paul, inspired by God's Spirit, summons us to kill the beast. To kill the beast because it so offends God. You know, God talks to people in different ways. He talks to Moses on mountaintops, and I don't know, for me, God talks to me in the bathroom a lot. And it's the shower that I get a lot of stuff in the shower from God. There was one time where I was showering, and I was just, you know, I was singing the hymn, How Great Thou Art. You know that hymn, How Great Thou Art? And I was singing the third verse. There I'm going in the shower. And you don't want to hear me. It's really ugly. But I'm just, no one else is there, so I'm belting it out. And I get to this third verse. When I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And I just burst into tears. I'm weeping. I mean, I can't even tell if it's shower water or my tears. I'm just weeping. As I was struck in such a profound way by the costliness of my sin. That my sin, even the cute sins, even those sins that I think are so harmless, are such a profound offense to God. Not because he's vengeful, not because he's spiteful, but because he's loving. And he cannot stand anything that would mar the beloved creation. That my sin was so offensive that the only means to sponge it out was the death of his beloved son. As we come to this communion table this evening, as the band comes up eventually to prepare us for communion, we need to hear words from Paul that challenge us to live this holy life, to detest sin as shameful, as repulsive, to embrace God's holy grace as this awesome, winsome gift of love. And even now, as we prepare to sit down and feast and fellowship with God and his people, to determine by the grace of God, because of our union in Christ, to kill the beast. Let's pray. Most gracious and holy Father, give us your view on our sin. I pray that where appropriate, we will be grieved with a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But having come to that place that we would discover your immense forgiveness that brings us to this place of rejoicing and life, of feasting at the table of your goodness, of recognizing your profound love, so deep and marvelous that it would send its own Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.